Amen. This is so great to have Pastor Nate here leading us in worship this morning. Yeah. Praise God. Praise God. So grateful for him and our worship team. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 1 through 25. This week, Mark chapter 11. If you're here, you don't have a Bible, if you would just raise your hand, our ushers would love to bring you one so that you can follow along with us this morning. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. Hey, by the way, one of our core values here is that we're foundationally scriptural. And what we mean by that is we want to gather together, as well as in our homes and small groups and things throughout the week, but we want to gather together and hear from God. And the best way to hear from God is through his word. And so to be scripturally foundational, we open up God's word and we will go through verse by verse through scripture, gleaning from that the truths of his word and praying the Spirit makes it clear to us. Today is no different. So Mark chapter 11, we're going to be in verses 1 through 25 here. Now, too frequently today, and sadly, we hear or read about someone who has deconstructed their faith and no longer follows Jesus. Let me give us an example here, because this has been a high-profile one from several years ago. Joshua Harris. Joshua Harris, for example, he's a well-known author and pastor, and he announced some years ago now to the world that he was rejecting his faith in Christ. And he didn't slip away quietly into the night. He publicly deconstructed, dismantling his faith piece by piece in front of a watching audience. When the dust settled, he walked away from the rubble. I gotta say, that's incredibly sad. I'm not mad about that at all. I'm just sad. And I truly pray he turns to the Lord. Thousands of others similarly, just like him, and have done and are doing the same thing. Now, they have questions and they have doubts. Those are legitimate. We can approach God with questions and we can approach him with our doubts. Look at what Jesus, like Jesus has had nothing but doubters, especially among his disciples, and he's always open to them. We can do that. So those are legitimate, but here's the problem. They just didn't get, this would be people who have deconstructed their faith, they just didn't get the true answers from Scripture that they needed. Or perhaps they didn't get the answers that their hearts wanted. But when the demolition of their faith was over, there was nothing left to move into it. No reconstruction, just rubble, deconstructed toward emptiness and chaos. Well, today, this morning, we're going to see Jesus deconstructing. But here's a massive difference between Jesus' deconstruction and Harris's deconstruction. Jesus didn't stop there. He never deconstructs without reconstructing. And Jesus never tears down without building something better in its place. Here's our main idea for us this morning from our text. Jesus reconstructs what he deconstructs. Jesus reconstructs what he deconstructs. And he deconstructs here, as we're going to see, the idolatry of false religion. And then he reconstructs true worship centered on himself. So let's see this this morning in our passage here. Let's pick up here in chapter 11, rather, verse 1. This is God's word. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat." By the way, pay very close attention to the details here in this text, okay? Very close attention. "Untie it and bring it." Verse 3, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So we enter here in this text. We are entering the final week of Jesus' life. This is a Palm Sunday, what they call traditionally Palm Sunday for obvious reasons, okay? He's been on the way with his disciples for quite some time, several chapters back. Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem, and now he arrives to what? To die. To die. And this entrance that we have here into Jerusalem is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry. But I don't know if you caught this or not. In Mark's account, it's anything but triumphal. It's actually anticlimactic in a lot of ways. Because of the vivid details that he's giving here, that we're given here, the crowd that's just celebrating big, everything just seems to be building toward this really big moment. But then did you notice that the crowds just seemingly disappear? Like, where do they go? This is Passover week. There are hundreds of thousands of people flocking to Jerusalem. And yet, in Mark's account here, they seemingly just go poof, and they're gone. Add to that, Jesus goes to the temple. He looks around, and then it says he just quietly leaves. But see, what Mark is doing here, he's done this off and on throughout his throughout this gospel, is that he's using anticlimax here to help us see the importance of what is taking place. Jesus here, our king, he is entering as our conquering king. He is our conquering king. But he's not conquering in the manner that people expect. He's not entering in the way that they thought he was. See, Jesus reconstructs what he deconstructs. And here, he's deconstructing their understanding of the Messiah King. He's doing this in a couple different ways. First, Jesus comes riding on the back of a donkey rather than a horse. And it also says that the donkey has never been ridden before. Why is that important? Why are those details so important here? Well, in the ancient Middle East, a king returning from or going to war rode a horse as a sign of power. But a king coming in peace rode a donkey as a sign of humility and service to the people. And also, riding a donkey that had never been broken was a sign of sacred work. Isn't that interesting? No one else could ride the king's donkey. He was the only one worthy to ride it. So Jesus comes as our king, our conquering king, riding on a donkey that no one else has ever set upon, signifying that he's here for some sacred work. So that's the first thing that we see here. You see, Jesus' choice of transportation is a deconstruction in and of itself. He's not coming to declare war on Rome in some kind of military or political sense. He's coming to conquer a different enemy. If I can say it, a worse enemy. And see, entering Jerusalem here in the way that he does on a donkey fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And in that text, it says that the king would come, catch this, friends, catch this, with righteousness and salvation, gently or humbly, and seated on a donkey. That's what Jesus does here. He is our conquering king. He is our conquering king. By the way, the crowds are singing a part of Psalm 118, specifically verses 25 and 26. See, they rightly recognize that Jesus is the king. But their cry of praise to him about the coming kingdom was more about their political liberation than their spiritual liberation. So he comes riding on the back of a never-ridden-before donkey, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Second, though, in his deconstruction here, is notice that he goes to the temple, not the palace. The temple. See, the temple was the heart of the Jewish worship system. I wonder, too, this isn't in the script, in the text. We've got to be careful here. But I wonder if it's at this moment, when he goes to the temple, the crowds disband, kind of like shrugging their shoulders, like, what gives? We thought he was going to go to the palace. This is not what we expected. The temple, what's up with that? The conquering king everyone wanted would have gone to the palace to overthrow the Romans. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that. See, friends, King Jesus enters Jerusalem not to kill his enemies, but to die for them. He conquers not by shedding the blood of others, but by shedding his own blood. And he begins at the very heart of Jewish worship, the temple. Let's continue here as we see what happens next here in verse 12. Now, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, okay, so it goes from Sunday, now we're on to Monday, okay? When they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, I'm going to say a lot more about these verses here in just a little bit, because our text that we finish with comes back to this fig tree scene. So I'm not going to provide any commentary or explanation on that just yet, but we'll come back to that because it'll all tie in together at the end, okay? So let's keep reading here in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who bought in and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So the day after Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he heads back to the temple, and this time he's going to have some work to do. This time he starts to drive out all the merchants and the buyers, and he overturns the money changing tables. And it says here that while he was doing so, he was teaching them. So the picture here is not one of rage by Jesus. It's one of cleansing by Jesus. Jesus is deconstructing. He cleanses our worship centers. Jesus cleanses our worship centers. Years ago, I was in Paris on business, Paris, France, not Paris, Indiana, just FYI. And I got to see Notre Dame Cathedral before it burned down. This was a number of years before it sadly burned down. And it was a beautiful, and if you've never seen a beautiful and magnificent building, both on the inside and the outside. It's honestly, it's not unlike the temple that we're looking at here. And I got to walk inside it. It was open to the public. I didn't realize this when I did, but they were having mass inside when I went in. And but they allowed tourists to continue to come and go as they pleased. It was quite the spectacle, actually. Because people could come into the back from the back entrance there, and then there were these big halls around the side that they could then fill in around the sides, and honestly go to about midways to the inside where the cathedral was, almost to where the priest stood in the very center of the cathedral, and so there were hundreds of us in that while the priest was saying something in Latin, and the people, the parishioners were trying to partake of communion. It was a spectacle. In some ways, it was just absolutely ridiculous. I'm sad that I was a part of it. But hundreds of tourists snapping photos, taking videos, oohing and aahing, albeit quietly. It's a beautiful building, but it was completely spiritually barren. It's not just because of all the tourists, just Roman Catholicism itself is spiritually barren. But certainly all of us didn't help with that. Friends, what's going on here in this temple scene is worse. See, they were buying and selling like the temple was a marketplace. And to get some context here, I want to show a picture of what the temple looked like. They called it Herod's Temple back in the day. And you can see it here on the screen. You obviously can see how massive this temple complex was. And it was still under construction at this point in time. I don't know if you can see it below, but for comparison, you can see the old temple. And then you can also see an American football field. So you can see how much this temple dwarfs that. This whole temple, Herod's temple thing was super, super large. And the marketplace that they had set up was would have been set up in the courtyard of the Gentiles, which you can see is that big open area just inside the walls. And by the way, I also note that on the outer perimeter, inside perimeter, you'll see these columns. You can see those. That was called Solomon's Colonnade. And they say that these columns, one column was so large in circumference that it would take three people arm to arm just to wrap around just one of those. And if you pay attention and read carefully to the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus did a lot of teaching at various points around that colonnade, right? I mean, just massive. Only Jews could go beyond the Gentiles' courtyard into the next layer of the temple. And so Jesus is here, and he's turning over tables, and he's rebuking what's going on here. And by the way, this would have been such a huge scale, it's likely Jesus wasn't turning over and destroying all of it. He was doing this symbolically. There was a reason he was doing this, because he was using it as a teaching element, okay? So this helps you get a grand sense of where and what was going on here. And Jesus is, during his rebuke, what he does is he quotes two Old Testament passages here. He quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7, and he quotes Jeremiah 7:11, and he brings them together. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. The Isaiah 56, 7 passage talks about God extending his salvation beyond Israel to the nations. That, notice, he says that is not my house to be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And where is he when he's doing this? Where all the nations are gathered. Okay? Isaiah 56, 7. But then Jeremiah, he quotes a part of Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And in that passage, it's located in a section where God is condemning the sin of Israel. They were committing at that time all sorts of evil. And then they were coming to the temple to worship God as if they were holy and righteous. And God rhetorically in that text asks, has my house become a den of robbers in your eyes? See, it was total hypocrisy. Actually, it was apostasy, really, because they were worshiping Baal, the false god of Baal, the god of the sort of the agricultural god. It was believed to be who would, by the way, when they were introduced to him, that this false god way in early, he became their Achilles heel. They struggled for centuries and centuries of worshiping this false god. And so God is condemning them in that Jeremiah 7 passage for their apostasy of worshiping a false god. Sometimes they even worshiped, they would set up the Baal idol in the temple. Ultimate blasphemy there. and yet God's grace. God's grace poured out to them, okay? That was off notes there, sorry. Here's the point. Jesus was showing parallels between Jeremiah's day and what he saw in his time in the temple. And he confronts the religious leaders more than anyone else because they're the most responsible for what's going on here. In fact, the Sanhedrin Council was the religious governing council of that time, and they were getting wealthy and rich off of the buying and selling that was happening here. So Jesus confronts them on two levels. First, there was almost certainly extortion and other corruption that was going on in this buying and this selling, and so it was evil to take advantage of people coming to sacrifice by charging them exorbitant amounts of money. This was Passover week. This was going to be the week where they were going to make the most money because the most people were in Jerusalem to follow the Mosaic law and sacrifice a lamb or a pigeon. So Jesus addresses the corruption of that first. Second, though, and even more importantly, he addresses something far more insidious. Corrupted hearts leading to polluted worship of God. Idolatry in the temple of God. See, it should have been a house of prayer, but instead it was a house of idols, a den of robbers. And Jesus lets them know that he has come to conquer and cleanse the worship center. Jesus is deconstructing by conquering and cleansing the heart of Israel worship. Remember this, friends. This is just a few days before he goes to the cross. And here, Jesus cleanses the temple in preparation for the cross, where guess what? Where he becomes the true temple. Where he becomes the fulfillment of the purpose of the temple to begin with. He becomes the epicenter of worship. Not the temple. Jesus reconstructs what he deconstructs. Friends, the temple scene pictures our hearts. It's full of noise and chaos and idolatry, which therefore need a cleansing by Jesus so that true worship of God is possible, just like it was always intended before sin entered the world. The cleansing work that Jesus does here symbolically is the cleansing work he does in our hearts spiritually when we place our faith in him. And then, by the way, that starts at salvation. That's how we're saved, okay? But it doesn't end there. Jesus then begins to reconstruct by our hearts. We're given new hearts, but then what he does is he forms them and shapes them and molds them into his. And that's a lifelong work. So Jesus is, if you're in Christ, Jesus is doing a reconstructing work in you and me right now. Jesus reconstructs what he deconstructs, and he cleanses our worship centers. Now, let's read the rest of this section, because when Jesus cleanses our worship center, he also calls us to something. So let's see that here now as we pick up in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Third thing that we see here is that he calls us to fruitful faith. Jesus calls us to fruitful faith. You see, the fig tree here is a picture of religion that looks alive, but was still, in fact, dead on the inside. See, deconstruction at its worst, in its worst form, Deconstruction is the moment the outside finally catches up to what was already dead on the inside. And sadly, Joshua Harris's deconstruction reveals that he was still dead on the inside all along. Jesus, see, doesn't curse the fig tree because he's angry. Yes, the text records that he was hungry. But he doesn't curse it because he didn't get his belly filled. He reveals what was already true. We have to understand a little bit about fig trees in order to really understand, I think, culturally what's going on here. Unless you know a lot about fig trees, I did not until I did some research on this. But the leaves on this fig tree suggested that it was bearing fruit, but it was not. See, ripe figs were not expected until summer, around the June time. We believe that this was probably more around March, April time frame. However, in the spring, smaller pre-figs called knops begin to form with the leaves, and those are edible. So Jesus was looking for those indicators that genuine fruit would one day result. So when he doesn't find them, when he doesn't find these knops, he curses the tree. It's also interesting to note here. Again, we have to know our Bibles a little bit. That fig trees in the Old Testament were often used as symbols of God's judgment. From Isaiah to Jeremiah to Hosea to Joel to Micah, all have examples of that. And here is why Mark places the fig tree story on either side of the temple cleansing. You notice how, and this is typical Mark, right? He told us something about the fig tree, and then he interrupts himself to tell us something about the temple, and then he comes back to the fig tree. So why does he sandwich the temple in between the fig tree stories? Well, it's because the fig tree cursing is a symbol of God's judgment on the fruitless, barren temple. See, on the outside, the temple was an unbelievable work of art and engineering and genius and opulence. But on the inside, it was, as they say in the South, dead as a doornail. No life, no fruit. And by bringing God's judgment on the temple, Jesus is moving the center of worship away from the temple to where? To himself. And what Jesus does is he uses this fig tree, the withering of it, as an object lesson for faith, for his disciples and us. And he calls us to a fruitful faith in him, not a barren wasteland of faith. Jesus says here first, have faith in God, which is an imperative. What's a sign of genuine faith in the Lord? He tells us, prayer. Prayer is. And Jesus is saying, believe in who God is and what he has promised. Okay, that's faith. Okay, that's faith. And then let that drive us to prayer. Believing that what we ask for, we have received, or we are in the process of receiving it. And again here, when he says here in verse 24, believe that you have received it, that's also an imperative command. We need to have the kind of faith such that we believe what we're praying for God to do is as good as done. Good as done. And when we pray, this is very important. Jesus says to forgive others. By the way, that's another imperative. And see, unforgiveness is a barrier to prayer. Harboring bitterness, envy, and anger towards someone reveals pride and selfishness because, in a sense, we're saying that a person's sin against us is too egregious to forgive. Now, as a pastor, I have walked along many people who have been sinned against in some horrific ways. And I know that getting to a place of forgiveness can take time, require God's healing. And it's also a process. I wish it was a one and done. But that isn't the witness we have from Scripture. It's a process. So I'm very sympathetic. I am. And if that's where you're at, if that's where you find yourself at this moment in your life, can I just encourage you? Can I just encourage you with this? Jesus here gives us a command to forgive those we have something against. You're like, Pastor, why is that encouraging? I'm finding it hard to forgive. And Jesus is telling me to forgive. Here's why that should be encouraging to us. It means that forgiveness must be possible. Because otherwise, Jesus is commanding us to do what we cannot do. And that's not the kind of Savior King that we've been studying here in the Gospel of Mark. So it might be hard, and it might be a process, and it might be agonizing. But if Jesus commands us to forgive, it means it's possible. It does. Otherwise, I don't want to serve that kind of king. Asking me to do what I can't do. And prayer connects into this. Why? It's because prayer recognizes our need and our dependence on God for his help. So let's not allow unforgiveness to be a barrier to prayer. Church, in contrast to the fruitless temple, Jesus is calling us to fruitful prayer. He reconstructs what he deconstructs. He does this by entering as the conquering king into Jerusalem, cleansing our worship centers, and what he cleanses, he also calls. So then how should we respond this morning? Very simply, let us pray. Let us pray. That's the object lesson that Jesus is teaching his disciples and us here this morning. Prayerfulness reveals faithfulness. Prayer acknowledges our dependence upon God. Our desire at Hope Bible Church is to love God and point all people to the hope of Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced, friends, I'm just convinced that without prayer, he is not going to give us this community for the sake of the gospel. I'm just convinced the only way God will do this is through our constant requests and petitions for him to do so. And we need to be a people characterized by prayer. And we're seeking to do that. Sunday mornings, 9 a.m., we just started some prayer that happens outside these walls here in the teacher's lounge there by the doors. And we just gather. We gather. We pray at 9 a.m. Why? Because we're begging for God to show up and do a work. You're invited to that. It's not an exclusive party. Okay? You come in 9, pray. We pray for 15, 20 minutes. It's led by a couple of other different guys and gals, and we just pray. Just be a people of prayer, characterized by prayer. And hear me, friends, God answers prayers. He does. He does. You are sitting in this chair, your chair this morning, as an answer to prayer. We started praying 2 years ago. And you're here as an answer to that prayer this morning. Not only that, about a year ago, we started praying that God would bring us a worship and discipleship pastor. And today, the day we talk about prayer, is Pastor Nate's first Sunday leading us in worship as an answer to that prayer. Isn't that amazing? Go God. We need to be a people characterized by prayer. If we want to win people for the sake of the gospel, we got to pray. We got to pray. Sorry, I'm pumped up. I'm excited. We want to see the gospel go out and salvations come in. And the only way that's going to happen is for God to do a miraculous work that we can't do. It's impossible for people to come to faith in Jesus. It just is. We must pray for God to do this miraculous work. So prayer acknowledges our dependence, our total dependence upon God. Prayer also shapes our relationship with God. We need to have active conversation with anyone we want to have a deep relationship with, right? Imagine trying to have a best friend if you never talk to them. It's no different with the Lord. The more we talk to God, the more we grow closer to Him. The more we experience intimacy with Him, and the more it shapes our relationship. So prayer shapes our relationship with God. Prayer also moves God to action. We pray to the Father, and our Heavenly Father, as His children, delights to respond. That doesn't always mean He grants us what we ask for. Sometimes we may pray and about something, and it appears that God's just kind of ignoring it or not responding to that. But perhaps He is, and we just can't see it yet. Or perhaps He says no to a prayer because He's going to do something better. So let us pray. We're going to finish here this morning with some time of prayer. Jesus commands it. Let's do it. Let's be obedient and faithful. Prayer reveals faithfulness. Prayer reveals faithfulness. And so this morning, we're going to spend some time here just to pray. If this is a time for you where you want to just pray one-on-one with the Lord, that's great. If you want to pray with your spouse or your family or a friend that you came with, that's great as well. If you want to gather in small groups and pray together this morning, all of that's great. The point is, we need to be praying. We need to beg our God to do a work. Okay, so here's some prayer prompts that you can consider praying for. First, is there someone I need to forgive this morning? Someone I'm harboring bitterness toward, a spouse, a child, an enemy. Something else is pray for specifically for the salvation for this community. I've been praying that God would give us 12 new salvations this year. 12. And you're like, well, that's not a very big number. Okay, pray for more. Show me wrong. Show me how my faith isn't big enough. But pray specifically that God would bring in salvations in our community. Every man, woman, and child deserves to know the good news of Jesus Christ. They don't deserve it, but you know what I mean, right? We didn't either. Pray for personal growth in Christ. Pray for corporate growth in Christ. Pray that God would use hope groups as an opportunity for us to take that next step in our walks with Christ and grow deeper in relationship with Him and each other. Pray that God protects this body from sin, from the enemy. Don't take the unity that we currently enjoy for granted. Let's fight for it more. And when we're fighting for unity, guess what we're not fighting? Each other. And then I would just say, hey, we will desire to become more established this year and the years ahead as a church, but also in this community. Pray for God to give us a permanent location somewhere in Danville. Pray specifically. I've got some specific buildings I'm praying. I'm not going to share them with you right now, but I've got some specific things I'm praying that God would provide. So pray. Let's pray as a church. We love doing setup and teardown. We love it. We do. So let's pray for a permanent location in the heart of Danville, okay? So church, let's pray. Let's take these next minutes, gather together or individually, and pray. And then I'll close us out here, and we'll sing our closing song, which is a prayerful song for us this morning. All right, let's pray.